Thank you, guys. Good morning. Will you pray with me as we get ready to look into God's Word? Heavenly Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to fellowship with fellow believers, with your people. I pray that that this day, as each day that we come together, that we would be able to encourage one another and edify one another, strengthen one another, that you would fill us with a capacity to abound in love for the people that are here. We pray also, as always, that your Spirit would be moving to bring your truth to life in our hearts, to show us areas of correction, of discipline, and training and righteousness, so that we would be equipped for every good work. And we pray that it would all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we embark on a new chapter in our study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We have finally finished, after several weeks, chapter 7. And chapter 7 was focused on issues which undoubtedly were of little relevance to most to you. It was tiny things like marriage and divorce and singleness and engagements. And now we move into a topic that I'm certain you have all been wrestling with all week, namely meat sacrificed to idols. So that's where we're headed. Now, obviously, I say that in jest, but at first glance, that might be some of your reactions as you look at the chapter heading on that passage in your Bible there. You might be wondering, in what way is this possibly relevant to my life? But I think as we go through this, by the grace of God and by the movement of His Spirit, I think that we will see that this chapter does indeed have profound relevance for our lives even today. And so we'll pray that God helps us to see that. We are moving into a section of the letter that could fall under the heading of liberty's limits. So that topic, the limits on our liberties, is the subject of the next three chapters, of chapters 8, 9, and 10. As Christians, we recognize that we have freedom in Christ, we have liberty in Him, but that liberty, that freedom that we have, is limited by various factors. And so in chapter 8, we're going to find that our liberty is limited by love for weaker believers. And so Paul's going to argue that even though eating food which is sacrificed to idols might be permissible, Christians should abstain from it if it causes a brother or a sister to stumble. And again, we'll see a big picture principle there that's applicable to us. Chapter 9, liberty is limited by the mission of the gospel. And in that chapter, Paul's going to describe how he gave up certain rights that he had as an apostle, as a Christian who has freedom, who has liberty, for the sake of the gospel, so that nothing would be an obstacle to the people that he was witnessing to. So his liberty was limited in that sense. And then as we get into chapter 10, we'll see that our liberty is limited by our desire to preserve our witness to the lost. And Paul's going to teach us that we should avoid actions that could compromise our testimony or create ideas in the mind of the lost that prejudge us. So while the issues here are going to be framed in the cultural context of the Corinthians, and in chapter 8 specifically, this issue of meat sacrificed to idols, I'm confident that we're going to see the principles that are at play here very much apply to our lives. And we're still struggling with the same types of issues that the Corinthians were. Now, by way of reminder, chapter 7 began the section where Paul was starting to answer specific questions that the Corinthian church had written him about. They wrote him asking him questions, and the remainder of the letter is his answers to those questions. And we saw that there's this recurring phrase that seems to indicate each time Paul is moving into addressing a new question of the Corinthians. And the phrase was, "now concerning." Whenever we see "now concerning," it's him answering another new question. And so that's what we see here at the beginning of chapter 8. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." That's the question that he's going to address. The issue of whether or not a Christian can eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. Now, at first glance, for us, that in the most literal sense, it's probably not an issue most of us ever had to deal with or think about or face, though if you've been a missionary in certain parts of the world, that still may be relevant. But this is a profoundly relevant question for the Corinthians. And again, I hope to elaborate on this more in a future message, but let me just give you the big picture concept or idea of this chapter. Here's kind of what the basic idea is of chapter 8. Corinth is a town that's absolutely filled with pagan temples. It's saturated. They've got literally hundreds of different deities. And so on any given day, people are bringing sacrifices to the priests of these temples and offering animal sacrifices. And what would happen if you come and you bring an animal sacrifice to the priest of, you know, Diana or Apollo or whatever, the priest takes some of it, that meat, he burns it on the altar as the sacrifice. He returns some of the meat to the person that brought the sacrifice as now sanctified and holy meat, and then the priest himself retains a portion of the meat as his portion. But with so many people bringing sacrifices, it's far more meat than these priests could possibly eat in any given day. And so the excess portions were then taken and sold in the meat markets to earn some income for the temple or for the priest. So what that means is, in Corinth, you're hard-pressed to find meat that's not been sacrificed to an idol. That's the meat that shows up in the meat markets is a derivative of that. That's where it comes from. And so now you've got these new Corinthian Christians. They've been delivered out of this old system of pagan idolatry. Many of them undoubtedly had in the past, that was part of their practice. They were the ones bringing meat to sacrifice to these pagan deities. And so now they're out of that, and they're asking this very reasonable question, which is, if we eat this meat which has been sacrificed to these idols, are we now participating in the worship of those idols? Are we getting back into this system that we, you know, got out of by virtue of being saved? So that was the question they were dealing with. Now, those were the younger believers. There were older in the sense of their Christian faith, more mature Christians in Corinth. And they recognized a few things. They recognized that an idol is nothing. It's a hunk of stone. It's a hunk of wood. There's nothing there. It's nothing. And they recalled the teaching that Jesus had declared all things clean. Mark 7:19. Jesus said, "What goes into a person from the outside cannot defile them." So they understood this. And therefore, they thought, we can go and chow down on whatever meat we want. It's not a big deal. That the meat's meat. The cow's a cow. It doesn't matter if there's some wooden idol involved in this. It has no bearing on us. So I can eat what I want without any constraint. Okay? And the point that Paul's going to make throughout this passage is this. Though it is true that an idol is nothing, though it is true that a Christian has liberty to eat anything that is food, nevertheless, for the sake of the weaker or less mature brother, those who possess greater knowledge of their freedom, of their liberty, must limit that freedom for the sake of the weaker brother. Okay? So they have to limit the liberty that they have in their knowledge that an idol is nothing, that all food is fine, but in order not to be an offense and a stumbling block to weaker brothers, they place on themselves a limit on that liberty. And the big picture is that knowledge, which is not tempered by love, is arrogance. That's the essence of chapter 8. That's his whole point that he makes here. And I give that to you now mainly just for the sake of context, so you understand kind of what the big picture is in the chapter. But for this morning, we're not going to go into all of that. And instead of doing that, what I want to do is I want to zoom out, and I want to linger on one particular phrase that Paul has in these first three verses. And so that's as far as we're going to look this morning, is the first three verses. Let's go ahead and do that. Follow along, if you would, 1 Corinthians 8. Verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Okay? So, as I said, Lord willing, future messages, we're going to break down how this specifically applies to the Corinthian situation. But my objective for today is to zoom out and just focus on this concept, the statement that Paul makes here, that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. That's the principle I want us to chew on. Now, you might remember from previous chapters throughout this study that the Corinthians are a super prideful people. It's been a recurring issue chapter after chapter. And we spent some time in one of those studies looking at that word for arrogance, the word that's translated as arrogance. It means to inflate with air. So it literally means to be puffed up. That's what knowledge can do. Someone once said, some Christians grow, others just swell. And that's sometimes those who have a lot of knowledge swell up with that knowledge. They get puffed up. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. That's what it means to edify. Edify is to build an edifice. It builds up. So knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Now, this issue of knowledge puffing up without love seems to me to be a, maybe not preeminent issue, but a serious concern in modern Christendom. I see this as something that's worth spending some time on. That's why I'm taking the time to do it today. We live in the information age. That's our generation. We have unfettered access to the Bible, to commentaries, to podcasts, to online sermons. And yet, for all that information, we seem to be producing a lot of self-professing Christians who have a whole lot of knowledge about God, but in many cases don't seem to actually know God. And that's a problem. It's been a problem for a while. The British poet and writer T.S. Eliot observed this all the way back in 1934. He wrote a poem called The Rock. It's a great poem. You ought to read it. Let me just give you two lines from it, though. He says, where's the wisdom that we have lost in knowledge, and where is the knowledge we have lost in information? See, that's a good observation, and that's particularly relevant to us. We are glutted with information, but in all that information, we've lost wisdom. We've lost the wisdom to see that knowledge without love is just arrogance. It's just accumulating data, piling up data. And just we'll just put all the cards on the table here. I'll confess here at the beginning that I'm not just throwing stones at straw men in this. I am telling you that this is a challenge for the man that I see in the mirror. I love knowledge. I do. I enjoy facts. I enjoy data. I enjoy debates. I like watching documentaries. I like trivia games. Because I'm convinced that the Bible is God's truth, I particularly love knowledge of Scripture. I really enjoy it. But again, knowledge, if it's not tempered by love, turns into pride. And what it can be is a way to elevate self by winning arguments or by lording it over those who maybe don't know as much. And I see this particularly as a problem for those in Christian homes and going to Christian schools. It can be a way that this pursuit of knowledge, of biblical knowledge, can be a way to convince yourself you're doing Christianity without actually loving people, without actually getting into the hard part, which is investing into the lives of people and all of the mess and all of the uncomfortableness that comes with that. And so it's a way to just do something, feel like you're being a productive Christian, but you're missing out on a huge piece of that. And my experience tells me that I'm not alone in this struggle, this pursuit of knowledge, because almost every week I encounter people whose supposed knowledge is, at least in my estimation, greater than their love. It's tragic, but it's not at all uncommon for people to damage or abandon relationships because of some knowledge that they have or some position that they hold that their brother or sister doesn't agree with concerning a non-salvation issue. So I read the Bible, I come to this conclusion. It's not a salvation issue, but I feel passionately about it. And if you don't agree with me, well, now we've got a problem in our relationship. That's not the point. Paul's point here is, if that's the result of your knowledge, then you have not yet known as you ought to know. Because the purpose of knowledge is love. And so that's what he's dealing with here. Okay? Fine. But there's a tension, right? What are we supposed to do? Do we now say, okay, well, we should abandon knowledge. Our goal here should be to be the most ignorant Christians that we can become. You guys laughed at that. I hope that's not an indication of anything. But obviously that's not the case. I mean, that's not what the Bible is teaching us. The Bible places no premium on ignorance. And so we're left to wrestle with this question of how ought we understand the value of knowledge and its relationship to love from a biblical perspective. And to try to answer that, what we're going to do is go through and just, like popcorn style, pick a bunch of verses out of Scripture. I want to show them to you. I'm going to make an application point or a principle and then try to support it with verses in the hopes that if we just choose a number of these, we end up painting a mosaic picture that gives us a clearer understanding of the importance and significance of knowledge, biblical knowledge, with its relationship to love. So that's the objective for this morning, and you might pray that God helps us actually achieve that. So don't feel like you need to turn to all of these. You're welcome to if you want, or you can just write them down for later. But principle number one, knowledge detached from God is vanity. And I take that out of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you are familiar with Ecclesiastes, you will recall that Ecclesiastes is King Solomon's experiment to see if there's any way to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in the temporal world to the exclusion of the eternal. Okay, so that's sort of his objective. Is there anything I can do on earth outside of a focus on God which produces satisfaction, fulfillment, meaning, purpose, substance? And of course, his conclusion is no. Just give it away for you. But here's what he says in chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I take from this that knowledge, which is detached from a transcendent source, is just pain. In other words, if you take God out of the equation, the pursuit of knowledge, rather than becoming something which is fulfilling, ultimately becomes something which is soul-crushing, because no one will ever be able to attain all knowledge. And the more knowledge you attain, the more questions arise. So you open a door of knowledge, and what you find are 10 new doors, and it just expands outward. And the deeper your thoughts become, the deeper the questions that you begin to ask, until it becomes this sequence of infinite regress. And that is why, at least in my estimation, an intellectually honest secular philosopher almost always ends in nihilism and despair, because they come to the same inevitable conclusion which Solomon did, that the pursuit of knowledge apart from God, just in the temporal world, is striving after the wind. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain, because you can't get to the answers apart from God. And so knowledge needs an anchor in order for it to be meaningful. Now, Paul described a similar situation. He was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:7, and he talks about those who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, so you can spend your whole life acquiring data, always learning, but having no knowledge of the truth. And again, the point here is that knowledge, if it's going to have any value, it has to be grounded in truth, in God's truth. So that's my first proposition. Proposition number two, knowledge which is grounded in God and his truth is infinitely valuable. And I derive that from Colossians 2, verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So there is a type of knowledge, a type of wisdom, which is treasure, but it's found in Christ. There is value in knowledge, but only if that knowledge is grounded in God's truth. And since value, which or knowledge which is valuable, is found in Christ, it has to be used for Christ in order for it to maintain its value. The Bible says, God is love, okay? Therefore, knowledge which is founded in him must have love as its objective. And that's my third proposition, that the purpose of knowledge is love for God. The purpose of knowledge is love for God. To know him better and to make him known is the purpose of knowledge. And I'll make this point, or at least attempt to, out of 1 Timothy 1. And I'm going to read you, it's a little chunk here, 3 through 7, but just listen to what Paul says to Timothy. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct, that's impart knowledge, certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now here's the key. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Isn't that a poignant observation? You catch the distinction that Paul's making there? There are certain men, they want to be teachers because they're seeking the esteem that they would receive because of their perceived knowledge. There's esteem to be had for those who are teachers because you are assumed that you know something. And so some are seeking to be teachers for that purpose, for the glory. But because they are seeking knowledge for the elevation of self, the end result is folly. It's a lack of knowledge. They're pursuing knowledge to elevate themselves, but in elevating themselves, they lose the knowledge that they were seeking, and they end up not being able to understand what they're even saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Okay, but Paul says, Timothy, you and I, the goal of our instruction is not to be esteemed. The goal of our instruction is to be loving, to point people to a Savior. And so he's drawing that contrast there. You're trying to grow in knowledge for the sake of knowledge, for the sake of esteem, you end up in a lack of knowledge. If your pursuit of knowledge is to know God and make him known in love for others, then it grows and it's valuable. Proposition number four, knowledge without love is obnoxious and worthless. And I take that from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. So same chapter, same book, later chapter, Paul says this, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. So knowledge without love is just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And you've probably met people like that. You know, some academician who's just filled with knowledge. He knows everything about everything, and you know, to have a conversation with the likes of us is really it's a burden on him to come down to our level. That's obnoxious. There's nothing edifying or helpful about that kind of knowledge. Even if you have all knowledge, but you do not have love, Paul says, you end up as nothing, which is ironic. It's the very opposite of the thing you are seeking. You're seeking to show that you've got all this knowledge so people will think that you're something. And in that prideful pursuit, Paul says, no, actually, you're nothing if you have all knowledge without love. It's an interesting dichotomy. Principle number five. So number four, knowledge without love is obnoxious. Number five, love without knowledge is dangerous. Romans 10:2. Paul's talking about the Jews who have not yet come to know Jesus. And he says, I testify about them. They have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Okay? So they really love God, but they're lacking the knowledge that they need. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. This is a prayer Paul's making for the Philippian church. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. Okay? I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So, his prayer is that love works itself out in knowledge so that they know how to approve things which are excellent. They know what is good and what is not good. Paul doesn't simply pray for more love. He prays that they would have more love that is informed and that is directed and that is wise. So the principle is love by itself, if it's not grounded in truth, tends to drift into mere sentimentality or misplaced tolerance. So for example, if you're a parent and you love your child, but you know absolutely nothing about nutrition, you have no knowledge of nutrition whatsoever, and so you allow the kid just to eat cookies and candy and ice cream all day, every day, what ends up happening is your lack of knowledge is actually working against your love for the child, because you're doing something for them that's not in their best interest. You're actually harming them. So you love them, but the lack of knowledge produces damage. So here's the way this all works together. Love gives the motive, which is seeking others' good, while knowledge gives the direction, defining what is truly good. I think that's the intersection of these two things. Love gives the motive, knowledge gives the direction. And working together, they ensure that love is not just well-intentioned, but it's truly life-giving. It's truly Christ-like. Now, I don't know if that's landing on any of you or not. I know it's difficult to just fly through a bunch of passages like that and some big picture concepts, but it's helpful for me to have thought through these things. So let me try to now go back to the passage and see if we can ball this up and put a bow on it in a way that maybe makes some sense. Chapter 8, verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. All right, we all have knowledge. But if it is knowledge without love, then says Paul, you don't really know as you ought to know. You don't really have the knowledge that you need to have, because the goal of our knowledge, the goal of our instruction is love. And if you don't know that, you are lacking in knowledge. I think that's the point that he's trying to make in verse 2. You've not yet known as you ought to know if your love is manifesting itself in arrogance. You don't know all the things you need to actually know. Now, if you've ever taken a philosophy class anywhere along the line in your education, this statement of Paul in verse 2, you might recognize, could potentially sound vaguely familiar to the philosophically minded Corinthians, because it's very similar to the mantra of Socrates, who said, the only true wisdom is in knowing that you know nothing. And so Paul says something similar in verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. He's not quoting Socrates here, obviously, but it seems to me he's taking an idea, a concept, a phrase, which would have been familiar to these philosophically minded Corinthians, and he's baptizing it into Christian theology. He's enhancing it. So Socrates, Paul, both undermine the arrogance of those who claim superior knowledge, but Paul goes further by saying that true knowledge is rooted not in some kind of philosophical humility, but in being known by God. Okay? In other words, from a Christian perspective, the most important thing, in the most ultimate sense, what really matters is not what you know, but that you are known by God. Okay, that's verse 3, that you are known by God. That's the final analysis. It's not the amount of knowledge you have, it's that who knows you, namely God. Being known by God then opens the doors to the pursuit and the acquisition of true, genuine, meaningful knowledge, knowledge that is motivated by love. And perhaps a helpful way to look at this is to try to find an example. And of course, the perfect example is the example of Jesus. So listen to what John says of Jesus in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now, I'll grant you, it's not an exact comparison, but grace and truth is very similar to love and knowledge. And Jesus was completely filled with both, and they were working together in unison. And you see that throughout his ministry. An example would be the woman caught in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. That's grace. And now go and sin no more. That's truth. The two are working together in harmony. And so that's our objective, is to be full of grace and truth, to be full of love and biblical knowledge. And we are in danger if we embrace one and neglect the other. We've got to have both for the Christian life to work well. Now, this isn't a knock on doctrine. That's not Paul's objective. It's not my objective. Again, knowledge matters. I love doctrine. Doctrine is important. So I do my best each week to go through verse by verse and pull out the doctrine that is there in the text. But solid biblical doctrine is not a replacement for biblical love. Just an emphasis on doctrine without love doesn't get you there. That's not the Christian life. We can't ignore doctrine, but if we become experts in doctrine at the expense of love, then we just end up being Pharisees. We're just like them. We know it all, got all the details, we can jump through some hoops, but there's no love. And so there's no meaning in it. There's no significance. It's a clanging gong. It's a resounding cymbal. And yet, at the same time, love by itself, if not grounded in truth, if not grounded in doctrine, will drift, again, into sentimentality, into misplaced tolerance, and into emotionally based actions instead of doctrinally based actions. If all you have is love without biblical knowledge, you act emotionally, and emotions are not trustworthy all of the time. And so, again, we've got to have this connection. We've got to have both grace and truth, love and knowledge, seeking to be filled with both in order to make God known and to know him more. So, let me close by trying to offer some questions for self-evaluation or self-examination. And I don't know if any of this resounds with anyone. This is something I needed to work through on my own in order to move forward in the passage. And so I pray that God maybe makes some truth in it relevant to you. But here's what I want to do. I want to give you some diagnostic questions for self-examination in case this issue is at all relevant to you. So think of an issue where you disagree with another Christian on a non-salvation topic, okay? So maybe it's things that the Bible doesn't specifically address: smoking, drinking, dancing, gambling, all of these types of issues that people argue about but aren't specifically addressed in Scripture. Or maybe it's a doctrinal disagreement you have about things that aren't salvific. So, you know, infant baptism versus believer's baptism. Or maybe it's an argument about the Christian's role in society. You know, on the one hand, we should fully immerse ourselves all in politics and take over the government. On the other hand, Christians should not be involved in politics at all. These are the kinds of issues that are relevant to us. This is the meat sacrificed to idols put into our context. And we've all got these things because we've all got biases and convictions. So think of a Christian that holds what you believe to be an errant conviction because they don't know as much as you know about the Bible. Or if they understood what you understood, they would have the same convictions of you. And then ask yourself these types of questions. These are not in any way authoritative. These are just to get the juices flowing. Number one, has my biblical learning made me more humble or more proud? That's worth evaluating. Do I think less of people who have different perspectives than I do concerning non-salvation issues? Do I look down on someone that has different convictions than I do on an issue which the Bible is silent about? Do I talk about biblical issues in order to build up listeners or to build up my own reputation? Am I trying to encourage a person or am I trying to glorify self? Am I using knowledge to strengthen others or to win debates? Does my biblical knowledge increase my love for God and for others? Is that what it's accomplishing in my life? Am I more patient with those who know less than I do? And finally, do I study in order to serve or in order to shine? And again, these are not exhaustive, but these are just some of the kinds of things that I think it's worth wrestling with as we think about these interpersonal relationships, these areas where we have differences of opinion, where we may, in fact, be more mature. We may have a greater knowledge. We may recognize greater liberties, but we have to limit those for the sake of unity, for the sake of love of other believers. So truth without love repels. Love without truth misleads. Together, they reflect Christ, and that's our objective, is to be reflections of Christ. So let's just pray that he helps us with that. God, that's the prayer, that we would reflect you in the fullness of grace and truth. And I know that these are somewhat heady issues, and the irony is there's a risk of this becoming an academic exercise as we're trying to avoid academic exercises. And so, again, I just beg for your mercy and your spirit to move in the lives of everyone listening, to bring out a truth that you have for them, to bring out truth that you have for me, so that we would be a people that does love doctrine, loves your word, but also loves your people, and who strive to put those two together as best we possibly can for the sake of your name and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.